For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 29. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Here Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in weeks past taken a closer look at the sacrament of baptism. And now this morning we will look at Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism in order to learn more about the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And since we are planning to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning here at Walker, I have switched once again the catechism sermon to the AM service. I've mentioned this last evening service, if I remember well, that this is God's providence, that things really seem to fit together really well with the things that are going on in the life of our church. And therefore, we will this morning look at the Heidelberg Catechism and this evening continue in Philippians and thinking about contentment this evening. Now, what is the Lord's Supper? That is our question this morning. And we will look at the Lord's Supper under three aspects. The first one is its assurance. The assurance of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, its meaning. And thirdly, its institution. So its assurance, its meaning, and its institution. First, the assurance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as you know, is a sacrament just like baptism. And as we know now, is that sacraments are signs, outward and visible representations, motion pictures of an inward and invisible work of God's grace. So the sacraments as we see them, as we saw baptism recently, as we see communion this morning, are just pictures. They are outward representations of an inward spiritual reality. And we have also learned that both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, teach the same thing in different ways, that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. That's what they both teach, that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. They are gospel pictures. And having answered this question already for baptism, The Heidelberg Catechism now asks the same question about the Lord's Supper in question 75, which reads, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? Just to make sure you're tracking with me. We have heard that both sacraments show us Christ, that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the gospel. We have heard in weeks past how this is showed to us in baptism. And now it asks, how does the Holy Supper? He says, we already talked about this in baptism. Now let's look how the Holy Supper shows this same truth to you. And the answer, it says, in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. So that's the command. And then it says, with this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Well, that's the first promise. Here comes the second one. As surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Now, this is a long answer, of course, but let us unpack it. First, it tells us why we are even celebrating the Lord's Supper. As it says, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. So that's a pretty straightforward statement. It is telling us, beloved, the reason why you celebrate the Lord's Supper is a very simple one. It is because Christ has commanded it. He has instituted it, and we are called to continue in this practice until he returns. Christ has instituted it. We will hear more about this in question answer 77. Now, you might have noticed that the Lord's Supper is described probably in more detail than any other doctrine of the Bible in the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, there's a good reason for it. The Heidelberg Catechism was written during the Reformation, when by the grace of God, many, many people were liberated from the fatal errors of Roman Catholicism. Almost nowhere are the errors of Roman Catholicism so visible than in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I give you a very blatant example. Transubstantiation, a big Latin word. But it says that the bread, through the power of the priest, becomes actually the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a symbol, the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wine becomes the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luther, who came pretty early in the Reformation, tried to manifest an in-between position. He said, well, the body, the true body of Christ, and the blood of Christ is somewhere among, under, and between the elements. And he argued it with these words, and that's all he would say in debates. It says, this is my body. It says, this is my blood. He kept repeating this. But of course, he missed a few things. It's hard to say this about a spiritual giant as Luther, but he did miss a few things. Now, the Roman Catholics also believe, and that is consistent with their false position, that because this bread truly becomes the body of Christ and the wine truly becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, consistently, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ continues. So he's continuously sacrificed. The sacrifice is never over, but it's ongoing. Now, all of the above, including Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, and it pains me to say this, are as wrong as can be. The bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. Furthermore, the sacrifice of Christ, and this is most important, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a once and for all sacrifice and not to be continued and not to be repeated. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 is crystal clear as it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then verse 11 in the same chapter comparing Old Testament animal sacrifices with Christ's sacrifice, saying every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now here it comes. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And again, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's right there, and in many other texts as well. Now, since we believe the bread to remain bread and the wine to remain wine, does that mean that we do not believe in the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? And I say, not at all. Answer 75 speaks not of one promise, but of two promises. First, it says that as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. This is the first promise. This is the gospel itself. It says, as you see the bread being broken, the wine being poured, you see as, and this is God assuring us, as surely as you see this happen, you can say, I see it with my own eyes, as surely we are assured that it really happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who put their trust in him partake of this sacrifice for their sins. Remember, we have learned that both sacraments are pictures for the fact that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And here we learn now in question 75 how this is being signified. It is being signified through the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine. As the breaking of the bread signifies the breaking of Christ's body, death, and the pouring of the wine signifies the shedding of his precious blood for our sins. And this is exactly what our text teaches from verse 23, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Again, the bread itself is not Christ's body. I give you a rather crass example how I tried, or we as elders tried to signify this in a previous church where I've served. Once communion was over, we allowed the kids to eat the bread that was left over. There was a purpose in this. This is not the body of Jesus Christ. These are pieces of bread. They have been used for a holy purpose, but it has never ceased to be bread. So you have to remember this. This is not holy bread in the sense that it has in and of itself superpowers or a kind of dignity as material. It is common bread. It is common wine. It is common liquid. It does not change its substance in any way. Now, why is Christ saying this is my body? This is what Luther kept repeating at the debates with the other reformers. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. Well, this is language that we've talked about when we talked about sacraments in general. That sometimes the picture and the reality are so close connected in the message that the term for one is being used for the other. And I can give you an example. I thought about this yesterday, long and hard. How would I explain this? Well, if you sit at the dinner table, as it happens often to me, that somebody has to explain to me directions, because I still don't find my way around. So they will say, well, let's say this salt shaker is the bank. This is the bank. You know, and the knife is the supermarket. And the fork is the road, the intersection. Would you say, have you lost your mind? This is a salt shaker and not a bank. This is a knife, this is a fork. What are you talking about? Nobody would do this. Because we automatically understand what he means is that this salt shaker represents the bank. And this is the way the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. This is my body means this stands for my body. Look what will be done with my body. Break. This is my blood. You still don't understand it. I show it to you regardless for generations to come. You will once understand it. It will be shed. And this is why he says, this is my body and this is my blood. It both, the Passover and the Old Testament and its continuation, the communion, the Lord's Supper, point to the same truth. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They're both the continuation. They're both sacraments, one Old Testament, the other one New Testament, continuation of the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the assurance of the Lord's Supper. Let us now turn to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Much has been said already. Question answer 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? And the answer is, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he's in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Now, as you read it in one piece, you think, well, that's a lot of information, but this is not only masterful, this stings right into the middle of our heart. It's almost like Christ reaching into the center of our soul and petting us over our head with love. This is so deep. This question is actually a follow-up to the previous question, as it helps us to see how this tangible picture of the Lord's Supper really relates to the spiritual realities, directly relates to them, into the spiritual realities that it represents. Just as sure as the bread that we eat, so must we believe that the sacrifice of Christ is the sole ground for our salvation. If we believe this, then as sure as we eat it, it is and will be the sure ground of our salvation indeed. And just as sure as the wine that we drink, in the same surety we must put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood for those who believe. Then as sure as we drink the wine, this is the case indeed. And answer 76 explains to us, in clearest of terms, the spiritual reality behind the motion picture of the Lord's Supper. And it does so in two parts. I keep telling you this because it helps in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's more written in explanatory form, in almost like you're sitting in a spiritual father study and he tells you this. But when we study it, it helps when we almost parse it, if we differentiate the points in it. There are two parts. The first paragraph speaks to us as guests at the Lord's table. It addresses us as Christ's guests at his table, saying it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is what we have to have. This faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive it with a believing heart, the entire suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know a person with whom I've been speaking for years that says that she would like to be a Christian, but she cannot accept the cruelty of the cross. Without accepting the cruelty of the cross, you cannot be a believer, because that's the key. You have to take in, and that's what we do in the Lord's Supper, take in almost literally the sufferings of Christ on the cross. If you neglect those, you cannot be a Christian. One German commentator, Dr. Otto Telemann, writes this: true guests at the table of the Lord are, therefore, those who do not look upon the visible, but upon the invisible, and who have living faith. For to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood consists on our part in this. And now listen, that we receive with believing hearts and have therein the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the entire sufferings and death of Christ, which in the broken bread and poured out wine are set forth and sealed to us, that the same may be of real advantage to us. End of quote. It mentions the faith that we bring to the table, that these are truly ours. He's saying also the picture is not enough. The picture in and of itself has no power. The picture is not the real thing. It just points to the real thing. The real thing is to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, taking the Lord's Supper means, yes, I believe so. If you take the Lord's Supper and you do not believe so, you are posing, you're utilizing something that is not yours, and you violate the holiness of God. Now, this speaks about our faith, but that's not all. Because answer 76 continues. But it means more, it says. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. This is the result. This is the spiritual reality. This is the result of Christ's body being broken, his blood being shed. This is the result. This is the blessing that we receive from it. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are united with Christ through his broken body and shed blood. And this unity grows as we make continuous use of the so-called means of grace. The means of grace are the means that God in his word has appointed to us, or the primary means, to convey grace to us. That's what means of grace are. The preaching of the word, the use of the word of God, the sacraments, prayer. Calvin added the fellowship of the saints, which I think is true. And there's many other means of grace, suffering, but these are the primary means of grace. And if we make continuous use of these means of grace, this union with Christ as we grow older will intensify, which means it will play out more in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our behavior, in our feelings, in everything. Now we are united in Christ through the blood of Christ, but what already is in God's eyes now becomes reality in our own experience. That's why some say it is important to not forget experiential theology. It's not only true to, in theory, philosophize about these things, but to also experience that. Of course, we got to be careful that we do not become all about experience. But if you make continuous use of these means of grace, this union with Christ will intensify. You will love Christ more. You will love his word more. You will love his people more. You will love his congregations more. You will be more assured of your own salvation. He is in heaven, and we are on earth, and yet we are united with him. How? Through his Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. We are already united in Christ, and the most intimate way that this happens and is signified is the Lord's Supper. G.I. Williamson writes this: just as my hand takes the bread and the wine, and I eat it and am nourished by it, so my faith, you could call faith the hand of the soul, receives and rests on Jesus alone as my complete salvation. This is the real presence of Jesus. Now listen to this. His presence is real because the same Holy Spirit of God that dwells in Christ also dwells in me, so that I am united the one with the other. There is really a common life and a communal life that I share with the Savior. End of quote. Bravo, G.I. Williamson. You couldn't say it any better. Because we share in the same spirit with Christ, we are united with him, whether you feel it or not. This is the reality behind the picture. This is why our text says in verse 29 that anyone who takes the picture without the reality eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's what it means to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. That you either in understanding, in thinking, in believing, or in your conduct neglect the sacrifice of Christ, you still take the picture as if the picture had power in and of itself. Then you take it unworthily. And then all you do is add to your own judgment. And Lord's Day 28 concludes with question 77. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? Well, my dear friends, this is the most Protestant question of them all, and this is the most important of them all. It is the question that we should ask frequently. Where is this all written? And the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, keeps pointing us to this question. We do not only want to know what we believe, but we also want to know why we believe it. And the Catechism directs us first to 1 Corinthians 11, which is our text, which is Paul's inspired account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, has instituted it, has commanded it to us. And the Catechism then adds 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where in wonderful words, our union with Christ is being presented to us again. When it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? So here you have our union and communion with Christ pictured in the Lord's Supper, put alongside each other, and you see, this is what it represents. This is the picture. This is the reality. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? So we participate in Christ. That's the picture and the reality. And then hear the wonderful conclusion that sadly often is missed. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. My dear friends, since we have communion with Christ, it says, and we have communion in Christ through the same Spirit, through the same Holy Spirit, therefore, since my brothers and sisters have the same Holy Spirit, logically and biblically, we also have communion with each other. And that is the part that grieves me, is often forgotten when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, there are several ways how we can pass the plates, but often, and it depends on which stage of COVID we are, the plates are passed from brother to sister, from sister to brother. And I think that's a wonderful symbolism that the elders hand the plates out and the cups out, and they give them to the congregation as being instructed so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're taking them and passing it on to the next person. You have a wonderful picture. We receive it from God, and then we pass it on to our brothers and sisters. It's a double communion meal. We celebrate our communion with Christ, and with him, we celebrate communion with ourselves. And therefore, it is so important for us to understand that as we do this, the picture says, we pass it on, and we say, the best of my understanding, you are my brother, you are my sister, we share in the same Spirit. And therefore, let me add a word of admonishment here. We have to examine our hearts in two respects this morning. One respect is, how is my relationship with Christ? Is there sin? And that's why it says, examine yourself. Because we cannot examine you. We can only see whether you have a credible profession or not. You can trick us, but you cannot trick God. So examine yourself. Where are you with Christ? And then secondly, this must now be second. How or where am I with my brethren? Do I bear grudge against anyone in this congregation or anywhere else? And then resolve for yourself to clear this up, to resolve this, because we are one body. We don't go. I don't like the term, where do you go to church? It doesn't bother me a whole lot because I know what it means. But you don't go to church. I should say, you don't go to church only. You are part of an organic body that lives and breathes and hopes Christ. When you go in a faraway country, and as I've been traveling a lot in my life, somewhere far away from home, whatever home means, you meet somebody and you see they have a fish sticker or something. And they might be Pentecostal. Pentecostals are not usually the circles I move in. But when you are 5 or 10,000 miles away in a faraway land where there's hardly any Christians, you meet a Pentecostal, it's like the kingdom opens. There's a unity right away. And this unity is Jesus Christ. And this unity must be displayed in our congregation. It must be displayed in our classes. It must be displayed in our federation. It must be displayed among the people of God. This is the admonition that we also received this morning. Unity in Christ. That's why, because we share in the same spirit, love for the brethren is a sure sign for true believers, because it shows the common spirit in us. That's why the Lord's Supper is not only a supper of communion with Christ, but in Him also a communion among Christ's people. That's why the two greatest commandments are first, and this is the chronology, first to love God in Jesus Christ, and then in sharing in His Spirit, loving all those who have the Spirit as well. That's why true believers, the true church of Jesus Christ, are called the body of Christ. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus, who is the sure and certain ground for our salvation. May God help us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrament of communion. We thank You that we can celebrate it this morning. And we ask You, Lord, that those who take it can truly take it by faith. And those who don't take it may find true repentance, either unto life or unto turning away from their sin once and for all, and then be restored to the table. O Lord, help us. May we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray.